Okay, this morning we'll try to get back on track. We have not met the last 2 weeks to study Hebrews. So when we left, we were in Hebrews 11, studying Abraham. So I will briefly go back through a few things for review, since it's been a while, to bring us up to faith. Now remember, the overall picture is we have a group of Christians in this congregation that have need of endurance. We read that in chapter 10. They were under great pressure to go back into Judaism, to leave Christ, to forsake Christ, to embrace Judaism again. They had need of endurance, and in 10:38, we saw that they needed to live by faith. And then we have chapter 11, which we are in, showing the old covenant saints that did have endurance and that did live by faith. And then in chapter 12, we pick back up with the fact that we need to run with endurance the race that is laid out before us. We are in a race. It's a long race, and we need to persevere so that we can finish the race. Now, he started out Hebrews 11. The author started out giving us a sort of a definition of faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes to the very creation to say that by faith we take God's word that he created the heavens and the earth. And he did it out of nothing. He created all things out of nothing. And then he started with the first people that were born on this earth, Cain and Abel. And he showed us how Abel lived and walked by faith, and by faith brought an acceptable sacrifice to God, whereas Cain didn't, because he did not bring it in faith. And then he briefly looks at Enoch, who pleased God, and he pleased God so much that he didn't die. God took him up. And then he makes this famous statement in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. No matter what you do, if you don't do it by faith, it's sin. A Christian has to do everything in faith. Faith that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. So if you don't have faith, you don't please God. You're under his wrath. Everything you do is sin. And then by faith, Noah, in awful circumstances, prepared an ark. He underwent heavy ridicule. It wasn't even anywhere near a lake or a body of water. Not even sure if it even rained. But he, being warned by God, constructed an ark, and he preached to sinners, telling them they needed to repent. And then that brings us up to verse 8, which is where the author starts talking about Abraham. So this morning we will have verses 8 through, to begin with, 8 through 12. Let's see. Got this out of order here. 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 is what we'll look at first. We had already looked at some of this. And Dana, will you read for us verses 8 through 12 of chapter 11?
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man in him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
Okay, the last blank that we filled out last week in your notes, God called Abraham and he obeyed immediately. And we know that because of the verb tenses in the Greek. It could very well in verse 8 be translated, while he was being called, he obeyed. It's a present participle. While he was being called, he obeyed. Alright, now, mention of, we see here again that true faith therefore leads to decisive action. Abraham didn't sit down and say, wow, God has told me to leave my comfortable home here and go to a place and I don't even know where I'm going. Now, that doesn't make much sense. I got to think about this a while. No, he didn't do that. He immediately obeys. He acts on the bare word of God. Doesn't try to sit down and figure anything out. He just acted on the bare word of God. And that's your first little bullet there. He depended on the bare word of God. And I want to read you what, and out of Richard Phillips' commentary on Hebrews. He says, imagine what Abraham's friends and neighbors would have thought about him. As he was packing, they would surely have asked, where are you going? To this he could only reply, I do not know. I've been called by God to follow him. Imagine their response and then realize that it will be no different for you. People will ask you, if you answer God's call in faith, why are you giving up the pleasures of sin? Why are you throwing your life away to serve where God calls you? Why are you obeying the Bible instead of doing what is popular? You, like every believer since Abraham's time, must only reply, even if with much difficulty, I have met God and he has called me, I know not where. I must obey, for I want to be saved by faith in him. So when God calls you, it's not always going to be to do something that is popular. If we look at this verse, if you just start reading the last phrase and ignore the first part of the verse where it says he went out not knowing where he was going in verse 8. That's crazy. Nobody with any sense goes out not knowing where you're going unless God has told you to do it. Unless God has told you to do it. So we see that when Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. He heard, he acted, and he started out. He went to a place and then he endured. We see in verse 9, he endures. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. So not only did he start out running the race, he endured. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. All right, so your second bullet there. He left his kindred. When you look back to Genesis 12:1, God tells him to leave his kindred and to go to a place where I will tell you. And then it says he went out not knowing where he was going. God didn't tell him. And then we see in verse 9, he lived in an alien land. He didn't live a good old home. He lived in an alien land. And he dwelt in tents. And then in verse 10, we read that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he looked to God and his promises. He gave up everything, but he was going to get something better. He was looking forward. He was looking to God and his promises. And then as we see in verses 11 through 15, that he conceived a child at about age 100. So,
I got a question.
That was totally God's work. Yeah.
In verse 9, is there a difference in the translation or something? Because I don't know anything about the Greek. Mine says, he lived as an alien in a land of promise. And I think you said, he lived in an alien land.
No, I misread that. He lived as an alien in the land of promise.
In the land of promise.
Yes.
Yeah.
I just misread it.
Okay.
Be careful when you read God's word. Now concerning verse 10, where it says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, David Peterson says about this, he says, waiting on God to provide them with an earthly inheritance, the patriarchs came to realize that this life is not an end in itself, but a pilgrimage toward a future that God alone can construct for his people. So we are future-oriented people. Pagans live for the this and now. God's people live for the future. We may never see anything good in this life, but we know that we will have good things. Okay. All right, we see in verse 11 and 12, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Why did she receive it? It says, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She was acting on the bare word of God too. She was 90 years old. And God said, you know, and I'm not talking about these people's faith being perfect. They're not perfect. Abraham had his moments. Sarah had her moments. But they were basically living by faith. She considered him faithful who had promised. And the reason that's so important, that phrase there, since she considered him faithful who had promised, that is what is necessary for endurance. Things get tough down here. And so we need to keep our eyes focused on what God has promised and not look around at how terrible things are going. We need to consider him faithful who has promised. In your notes there, we see in verses 11 and 12 that Abraham received the second promise, which was numerous seed, by faith also. That's in verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, and as many descendants as the stars of heaven. So he received the second promise of numerous seed by faith also. A land, promise of land, then the promise of seed. For so long Abraham had had no heir. But this was a test of his faith, even though his faith was imperfect. Alright, God had promised Abraham lots of descendants. In fact, his name indicates that, the father of many nations. And here he was, 99 years old, and he didn't even have a child by Sarah. And the promise was to come through Sarah. So he had to be walking by faith. What a test of faith this was. And you never know how much effect your faith will have in the kingdom of God. It was Abraham. He didn't have any children by Sarah, seed line. And yet he walked by faith, and then he had descendants, as many as the stars in heaven. Just because he walked by faith, just because he showed faith. So we never know in our kingdom work, when we do something, what kind of effect it's going to have down the road in the kingdom of God. So you got to realize that what you do is going to affect the church. So Abraham had many descendants. Now, there are 70,000 million, million, million stars in heaven. Just throwing that out. So, that's how many descendants he was promised, if you're a literalist. And innumerable as the sands by the seashore, which is 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power, if you're a literalist. I just threw that out for your information. Now, when we read in verse 11 or 10, where it says that he was looking for a city which had foundations, and then we look down at verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. And in verse 15, it says that they could have returned. They would have opportunity to return. Should these verses be a big embarrassment to dispensationalists? Their view of the promised land compared to Abraham's view of the promised land? I think Abraham would say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want it. I've got a heavenly country I'm looking for. And then the dispensationalists put so much emphasis on that being so important to the Jews is getting that land back. Abraham said, I could care less. I think it should be a big embarrassment to dispensationalists, these verses 10 through 16. Do I have any comments on that? Charles?
I guess I would want to qualify that by saying that verse 16 does not, based on what we know from the rest of Scripture, that this is some sort of disembodied, non-earthly country. That a heavenly country, a heavenly one, means a place where the rule of heaven pervades everything. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he didn't send them out to go up into the sky and do something. He sent them out across the expanse of the known world of the day to make the disciples. And that was a part of the further movement toward this city with the true foundation. But there's no doubt in my mind, looking at this, that this is a post-millennial vision of absolute victory in time and history.
Yep.
When you couple that with everything else going forward, there's no view here of any kind of failure at all. There may be setbacks and challenges, but I think some people might, without proper context, might read that and say, oh, well, obviously our future is not here on this earth and in a reconstructed heavenly earth where God's rule dwells, but this heavenly state of disembodiment and more of a Greek idea than anything else.
Yeah.
And I think their big mistake is the promises, the land promises, were for national Israel, not for us.
Yeah.
They were them, and they were good promises, and, of course, there were blessings and curses attached to it. So, they make their mistake when it comes to that, the dispensationalists.
Yeah, if I read the Great Commission right, he transfers the promised land to be in the whole earth, all the nations.
Well, ultimately, if you assume that the dispensationalists are right, then no Jew could actually take possession of the land because they reject the lawgiver.
Mm-hmm.
And they curse the lawgiver. So they're covenant breakers and they have no right. Mm-hmm. Assuming that they're right. I don't think they're right.
Well, it wasn't this different dispensation. God changed.
Well, the rules for the land haven't. So that's what they base their current theology on.
Steve, do you have something to say?
Well, the explanation Charles gave on verse 16 helps me then have a better understanding of verse 10 about the city having foundations from God, because he was expecting, looking for the city. Well, it would have to be one with godly foundations, godly law, wasn't it? Abraham would hopefully start, and you would see his descendant, well, the descendants would finish that. That makes, to me, that makes a lot of sense in a postmodern viewpoint than verses 10 and 16 together.
If you look at Genesis 12, 6 through 8, this is when God called Abram and told him to leave his country, and he takes his wife and his nephew, a few other people with him. It says, Abraham passed, 12, 6 through 8. Jill, if you'll read that for us.
Genesis 12, 6 through 8.
Right.
Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And how far am I?
That's the question there. Okay, now.
That was a promise verse.
Yeah. We'll give you extra credit for that. Okay. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't mention this, but Abraham builds altars to Yahweh, and these places mentioned in 6 through 8 were hotbeds of pagan worship. So he not only started out walking by faith and endured and continued to walk by faith, but he actually built his altars there where it was dangerous. These were big centers for pagan worship. And Abraham builds an altar there to Yahweh.
Bill?
Yeah.
In another one of these interesting provinces, I'm going to be saying a little bit about Canaanite worship in my sermon there. Mm-hmm. It was a particularly disgusting type of worship. Mm-hmm. The other thing is, in Joshua 21, beginning at verse 43, there's another one of the dispensations on the chokehold, where it clearly says the Lord fulfilled all his promises. Gave them the land, they possessed it in the storm. So this thing about what's going on with there today has nothing to do with it. Because God fulfilled that promise.
Right.
According to Joshua 21.
All right, any other questions or comments on that? We will move on to our new sheet. Yeah.
Have you ever really thought about exactly how God communicated with Abraham?
And make
have you ever really thought about exactly how God communicated with Abraham? We know that later on he spoke face to face with Moses. But I've always wondered, how did God exactly speak to Abraham and do so to a point where Abraham could fully trust? Because so many times in my life, I can look back and see, okay, well, I can see there was a tiny bit of faith. Sometimes it was presumption, and I'm thinking, to be so sure and to hang on to something, I'm just wondering, how did God communicate this in a way for Abraham to receive it? I mean, he didn't have the inscription word at that point, so, it's to look at. So how did God communicate with him? Was it... Did he hear a voice? I mean, we don't see it in the Word.
Well, it's probably a theophany because it says the Lord appeared to Abraham.
Okay.
A visible presence.
Yeah, also being places with angels and all of that. So.
Yeah.
Because there's a level of faith there with someone like that who's considered a prophet. I think he was considered in the line of the prophet, in a sense, because where God was in the process... historical process of revealing himself to the prophet and thus to the world, building the inscriptured word, but we're not in that same relationship today. So that's how I was wondering how, that makes perfect sense to me now. That does make a lot clearer that there had to be something for these, all of these various individuals who were actually writing what became the scripture inspired word of God.
That's a really good question, especially if it involves us, because we've got the written word, the revelation now, and we're tempted to say, well, God told me to do this, and it's not here. So well, that's not true, that he's talking to you to do this.
I mean, and there's times when God did use his word to guide me. I looked at it and I just made an application on it. But it's not like I can say, the Lord spoke and I know 100% this is God's will for me. But I had to, and yeah, there's a level of faith there, but it seems to me it's a different kind of faith. It's all faith, but to have someone like Abraham, who's, like I say, whose words and whose, at least the oral word first was, became the scripture word of God. To me, that's a different level of communication, I would think.
I would think that Abraham would realize it was God appearing to him. And the old Palmer Robertson in The Christ of the Prophets addresses what you are bringing up. And as revelation progresses, true revelation will never contradict what God's already revealed to us. So the prophets never really went past the book of Deuteronomy. And just about everything they said, you could find in Deuteronomy. The blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And they say, this is what's going to happen. And what's going to happen will figure right in with what God had already revealed.
Well, that's interesting because isn't it in Deuteronomy, I don't know if it's the first time, but isn't that possibly the first time where God says, do not add anything to my words? Wasn't that Deuteronomy or was there sometime before then? I don't recall. But.
Yeah, it's in several places in Scripture. But if a prophet was to say anything that contradicted prior revelation, he would be considered a false prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, it says, if a prophet says that something is going to come to pass, and it does not come to pass, God says, you shall not be afraid of him. He has spoken presumptuously.
Well, in light of that, that's very clear for us, because, you know, Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's that chapter. I think it's 18 where the Muslims claim. Is that the chapter where he says a prophet will rise among the brethren? I believe I'm
pretty
sure
to him.
18, which is like their proof text for Muhammad. And yet, what he taught was not in line with the written word of God.
Ultimately, is what's going to happen is Christians know when God speaks. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. A Christian would be able to, when he picks up God, up the Bible, he should say, yeah, that's God speaking. He should be able to tell because he's got the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. A non-Christian will say, that's just another book. So we can recognize our Creator's voice, so to speak. And these people in the Old Testament, God's true people, they would recognize when they were listening to a true prophet or a false prophet. They would have objective tests too. Like if what the prophet says contradicts any prior revelation, you can write him off right away. That's a no-brainer. But also that God's people would be able to tell the true prophet from a false prophet. That's about as good as I can do. If anybody else wants to add anything to it, feel free. All right, if not, Mike? He reinforced verses 13 through 16.
All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham...
Okay, that's good. 13 through 16. Yeah, you can go ahead. Go ahead through 18. That's good.
Where did I stop then?
17.
Oh, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called.
And verse 19. While you're on a roll, let's do 19.
He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Okay. All right. Nice job.
Thanks. Took me three times.
All right. These verses can be considered, 13 through 16, and some commentators consider what these as an eschatological interlude. Eschatological, eschatology is a study of the last thing, is a study of the maturing of history. Eschatological interlude and perspective in this chapter. Now, the author states that these all died in faith. All these died in faith. Who would all these be?
All the people he was talking about back to the beginning of the chapter?
No.
Abel and Enoch.
Now, actually, he'd just be talking about the patriarchs here, and we will see why. Abel, the first one he talked about, no promises are recorded in Scripture for him, and he was not a pilgrim. Enoch, the same as Abel, plus Enoch didn't die. He didn't die in faith. And then Noah, the same as Abel. He was not a pilgrim. So actually the only ones that really fit the description here would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being pilgrims in a land. So they died in faith without receiving the promises. Or the NIV's translation is they were still living by faith when they died. Now, their condition was that they were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the promises before death. And they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw things from God's perspective, in other words. And they were not even ultimately seeking the promised land. Not ultimately. As we see in verse 38, the world was not worthy of them and things of that nature. Now, it didn't seem to bother them by not receiving the promises. They showed they had their priorities right. The land was good, but the promises of God were even better. They had submitted themselves to God's timing. That's your blank there. They didn't receive these promises when they were living. So they were submitting themselves to God's timing. I want to read what Philip Hughes has to say about this. He actually quotes Chrysostom, the preacher with the golden tongue, I think was what he was called. Abraham was, says Chrysostom, was accustomed to yield the first place to others. Remember that? He did that with Lot. To expose himself to dangers, to endure numberless afflictions. He built no splendid houses. He enjoyed no luxuries. He had no care about dress, which all belonged to the things of this world. But he lived in all respects as one whose home is in the city, which is yonder. Which is yonder. You know, like when the world was called up yonder, right? Okay. All right, so Abraham his priorities did not exactly match up with the priorities of the people of this world. And then Hughes also says in here, he says death, talking about death, they all died before they received the promises. He said death, with terrible finality, disintegrates man as a person, obliterating his faculties and frustrating his ambitions. But faith, which triumphs over the vicissitudes of life, transcends also the negation of death. If this were not so, the principle of faith would be completely nullified. But the hour of death in particular is the hour of the victory of faith. It is especially the case of those who were dying that faith prevails, writes Bingle. And in death, that hope in things which are future and invisible shines most brightly. So death is not the end of the saint. God still has promises to fulfill in him after death. If death was the end, all these promises were not fulfilled. But the patriarchs realized that death wasn't the end. And of course, this would be how they would endure. Verses 14 through 16, Abraham's ultimate interest anyway was not any country on earth, not even the promised land. He was interested in a better country, a future one, not of this world. Yeah, I don't want to try to sound Platonic by saying that matter is not worth anything. But even though the promised land was good, he had even a better country, a future one, not of this world. Now we see centuries later, and this I'll wrap it up here, that Israel was not like Abraham. When God called Israel out of Egypt, we want to go back. We had good things back in Egypt. It says Abraham could have returned, verse 15. And if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back, but he didn't. And centuries later, we see Israel, kind of the antithesis of Abraham. They couldn't go back, but they wanted to. So we see a contrast between the faith of Abraham and the lack of faith with the children of Israel centuries later. Abraham endured, Israel didn't. All right, I'm going to stop it there. Anybody have any comments on anything?